Turn our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're going to pick it up in verse 4 and we're going to read to verse 10. And we've entitled the message, Living Stones, Living Stones. We're going to finish off the first section of 1 Peter this morning. We started that section back in chapter 1, verse 1, and it carries all the way here to chapter 2, verse 10, and it's dealing with God's grace and salvation. So we're going to finish it off this morning. So this is going to make a major transition next week, but living stones. So again, the theme of Peter is a living God gives a living hope. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this first day of the week. What a privilege it is, Lord, to gather together with your people in your house. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would enlighten us through the teaching of the word. We've not come to be entertained, but to be enlightened through the truth of God. So I pray that as we look at this subject of our togetherness, our family, the family of God, that each one of us being a stone that you are fitting into your house, Lord, this holy edifice, we pray that each one of us would be touched by the reality of it, how we need each other, how we need the body of Christ, how we need the local church. I pray that our own hearts would be transformed by the truth of this portion of Scripture. We can become so self-centered, so self-focused. And you're telling us here that we need each other. We're a family. So I pray that you would speak to each one of us, specifically those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ, are not part of the family of God, that today, Lord, you would welcome them into that family, that they could be forgiven of their sins and receive a relationship with you. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but the word itself. We thank you for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. We thank you so much for allowing us to be here. We pray for our president, vice president, the Congress, the Senate. We pray that you would give these men and women great wisdom in leading this wonderful nation. I pray that you would protect them. I pray that their desires would be to be honoring to God, to be servants of God and servants to the people that have voted them in. And I pray for that. I pray for our governor of this state, that he would be gloriously saved, Lord. We pray for him, that his eyes would be opened, that he would see himself as a servant of God. We pray for the local cities that we find ourselves in, Lord. We pray for those city managers, Lord, those councils, those mayors, that you would direct them so they might direct us. Let us be the best citizens of our communities, Lord. Let us be the most respectful, the most responsible, the most submissive. Let us show the world the way. We pray for those in the armed forces this morning, especially from this congregation. We pray for their protection, the wisdom. They bring them back safely. We pray for those, Lord, those first responders, those in fire this morning. There's so many fires going on in California right now, and many have lost their lives, Lord. I pray you comfort those families that have lost loved ones, that they don't even know where their loved ones are. And we thank you for those in fire, that you would protect them, Lord. Give them wisdom. Bring them home each night to their families and bring them back. I pray that Lord, that you would cause just the weather to cooperate. They might get these fires out, Lord, and save property and lives. And so we pray for that. And thank you for those in law enforcement. We thank you for their ability and for their desire to protect us and our property. And we pray that you would bless them and the decisions they need to make. Thank you for those on the mission field, Lord, at India, Burma, Mexico, a team down in Mexico this morning. Be with them. Be with God's chosen people. Be with the Gideons. Be with U-Turn for Christ. All the various ministries we support, bless them on this Lord's Day. So, Lord, speak to us now. Let us see this as the worship service, that as we study the passage and we stay engaged, we're worshiping. The moment our minds begin to get sidetracked, we cease to worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service, just honoring God, glorifying God. And so, Lord, we ask all of this. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure you've heard the term before, oxymoron. That's a great term. It actually is a rhetorical device in which two seemingly contradictory words are used together for an effect. I was kind of surprised when I started looking at this word, and then I started looking at some of the oxymoron statements. Some of them you use on a regular basis and you don't even realize they're so contradictory and they're so shocking, but let me mention a few of them and you'll kind of get a feel for this. How about an actual reenactment? That's an interesting term. How about accidentally on purpose? Here's my favorite one, almost perfect. That's an oxymoron, almost perfect. How about clearly confused? How about short wait? How about deafening silence? Or how about act naturally? How about bittersweet? Deafening silence. Here's the one I love, jumbo shrimp. Isn't that a great one? Jumbo shrimp. How about your only choice? Oh, here's the one I love, original copy. Isn't that an interesting term? Or how about positive aggressive and then random order and walking dead? Well, Peter employs this. Now, I want to call attention to verse 4. Notice what he says. And coming to him as to a living stone. Have you ever thought of a stone as living? I mean, that's one of those weird, weird sort of statements that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. We use terms like stone dead. But we'd never use living stone in order to describe something, but that's exactly what Peter does. Peter uses the analogy of a stone that is alive, and because you and I are connected to that living stone, we too, as living stones, are being built up into a holy house or edifice. You know, Peter had previously, in the verses before this, used the analogy of of babies that are hungry for the pure milk of the word. You never teach a baby to be hungry. If a baby isn't hungry, there's something wrong. You know, they're automatically hungry. And so, and if they cry, it's because they're hungry, you know. And so, that's just what they are. Well, now he changes direction and begins to illustrate the building of the church with living stones. He talks about a building. Now, I want us not to lose sight of where we're at here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, is a section dealing with God's grace and salvation. Before Peter even begins to deal with the problems of this congregation and the difficulties and the trials they were going through, he first speaks about salvation. He magnifies the Lord. And you know, if we would do that, it would help us. That though all of us have struggles and problems, if we would look to Jesus, if we would look to Him, if we would look to the salvation that He has given to us, our problems, our trials would be placed in their proper perspective. They would become small. So that's what he does. In this whole section, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about what God has done for us. He does begin to mention the struggles that they were going through and the trials and the purpose behind the trials. So in chapter 1, verses 12 through 25, he said, life begins with birth. And of course, he likens this unto the spiritual birth, that we are born again to a living hope. It is through the living word that we have come to know him. And then last week, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that speaks about birth must be followed by the individual responsibility to grow spiritually. Just like a baby longs for the pure milk of the Word, the Christian that is in a right relationship with God hungers for the Word of God. You give a baby a bottle of water because you ran out of formula, they'll conk you on the head with it. They don't want that. They want milk. Give them apple juice, they'll throw the bottle back and conk you on the head. They want milk because that's what they're accustomed to. That's where the nourishment comes. So we too as believers need to long for the pure milk of the Word. There's no growing close to God apart from His Word. So what Peter does now is he changes the analogy to that of the corporate Christian life. He talks about a building. He talks about as believers, as stones are being placed in a building to build an edifice, to build a temple. And so in verses 4 through 8, he talks about the Christian community. And then in verses 9 through 10, he talks about the Christian's identity. And you can't really know who you are until you know Christ. Knowing Christ will give us identity, who we are. So here's the thought of our passage. We like to take the passage and boil it down to a manageable sentence, which can often be a challenge in itself. So here's the thought of our passage before us. Christian's identity is found in Christ, but the Christian life is lived out in the Christian community. And you're going to find this very interesting this morning because we live in a society where we're always thinking about ourselves. It's like me, 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 or I, and we have an eye problem that no ophthalmologist can fix. I can assure you, this is an eye problem. So what Peter does now is he focuses upon us. It's all of us. And we'll find out in a moment that many of the passages that include you in the New Testament are plural. They're not singular. They're plural. And we can get caught up, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? And this entitlement sort of thinking. But here Peter says, oh no, we need the church. The church needs us. We're being built up. So here's how I want to break it down this morning. Pretty simple. And it could be a little more detailed. But in verses 4 through 8, we have a family with a foundation. He is the living rock. He is a living stone. So because we're connected to the living stone, we also are living stones. And then in verses 9 through 10, a family with a purpose. The Christian has no identity crisis. I mean, a person that's in Christ knows who they are. They can know their purpose. So again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes today on the screen. It's like, I think it's so cool. You print those out and you show up and you go, I haven't even heard the message and I got 4 pages of notes. You know, wow, you are like styling. So you could do that. And I think that's a great way to go. So you got a YouVersion on your phone and your super smartphone. You can go to Calvary Rialto and the notes are there. But print them out. You can add to them as you work through it. You know, you come to church with a Bible without a notepad, you're like half saved. You need to be born again, you know. You need a notebook. You want to take notes because these things are important. We're talking about the importance of one another, the importance of the church this morning. So let's pick it up here in verse 4, and let's talk about a family with a foundation. He says here in verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, he says, and the context of this is Peter has been reminding the believers of the source of life. He reminded them that they have been born again to a living hope through the living Word of God. And then he left off with speaking about as babies long for the pure milk of the Word. You see, the same God that gave us birth through the Word is the same God who gives us growth through the Word. You know, it's impossible to grow in your relationship with God apart from the Word of God. I mean, we have to take in the Bible. We got to read the Bible. You can't take your Bible, put it underneath the pillow, and hope that the words suck into your brain while you're sleeping. It doesn't work that way. You got to actually open it up. And you need to read. I heard a pastor once say that one of the greatest dust storms in all of the world could be created if every Christian blew off their Bible. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? How often are we reading the Bible? It needs to be our life. We need to read it. We need to know it. We need to study it so we can know Him. We can read the directions. So he spoke about the Word and how a baby longs for pure milk. So the Christian that is in right relationship with God has this insatiable desire, this hunger for the pure milk of the Word, that through it they might grow to maturity. And we spoke about how that is something that we need to go for. It's something we need to do. If there's sin in our lives, that sin will keep us from hungering for the Word. If we're a believer this morning, we're not hungry for the Bible, what are we snacking on? What are we eating that's taken away that desire for the pure milk? What are we digesting that is taking away our hunger for the Word? But now here in verse 4, Peter now uses the analogy of a building. Now, there were Jewish believers in these congregations. There's no doubt about it. And he mentions that. But the idea of a temple or a building would be something that they were very, very much aware of. And even if they were pagans, there were pagan temples. And the building materials are those that are readily acceptable. You look at all the various buildings that people build, and you go to different parts of the world. You know, you go to Africa, and the materials that are available there. You know, you got a lot of red clay, and you maybe make buildings out of clay. You know, you go to different parts of the country where wood is so accessible, so they make things out of wood. And so we're here in California, stucco. You know, we use cement for everything. If it doesn't move, it gets cement. You know, and so you use cement on it. And so the different materials. Well, it was stones. Stones were readily acceptable, and they knew what it was to take a building and to take stones and to interlock them and put them together in order to build a building. So notice he says here, as he begins to speak about this, he says, coming to him. Now notice that word come here that he uses here. It literally is the idea of drawing near to God. It was used in the Old Testament as a worshiper that was drawing to the Lord, was being drawn to the Lord in order to worship Him. Now, this would, of course, give the idea that we need to know Him. I mean, you know, you can't worship God apart from a relationship with God. And so there needs to be a conversion in order to truly worship God. But this word come in the Old Testament was a drawing of the worshiper. It was the worshiper that was coming to God. But here he's making a reference to the fact that as he does in John chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. There needs to be this willingness to come to life. And so what Peter recognizes here is for the believer, that's going to happen. So this word come is in the present tense, which literally means we're to come personally and repeatedly, or you could say, by the way, as you keep coming to him. Because that's what we'll do as a believer. We will come to him. We will constantly come to him. We find ourselves in times of confusion. We will come to him. We have times of plenty. We will come to him. We have times of lack. We will come to him. We will come to him when we get up in the morning. We'll come to him in the afternoon. We'll come to him in the evening. We'll come to him. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So God wants us to come to him. And if you're the property of Jesus Christ, that is something that we always do. We're constantly coming to the Lord. We have work with people and they say, well, I know you know, in your prayer time, will you remember this? You know, because they know we're coming to him. They know that we speak to him. We have a relationship with him. So in these verses, in verses 4 through 8, Peter lists three types of stones. And I'm going to mention them, and then we'll begin to look at them. But three stones are mentioned in verses 4 through 8. The first stone is the living stone. The second is the chief cornerstone. And then the third stone is the stone of stumbling. Now, all of these are a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, all three of these. And so he pulls these from the Old Testament and then gives application to us in the New. So the first one here in verses 4 and 5 is a living stone. So he says, coming to him as to a living stone. Now, that is a paradoxical description of Jesus Christ, is it not? A living stone. We would say stone dead. But he says, oh no, this stone is very much alive. This At one point, he was cold, stone dead, but he's very much alive because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He calls him a living stone, or literally pulsating with life. A stone that gives life and provides sustenance. That's who Jesus is. And really, this whole epistle has been speaking about the fact that Jesus lives, or Jesus is alive. 1 Peter 1:3, a living hope. 1 Peter 1:23, the living word. Matthew 16:16, the Son of the living God. John 4:10, the living water. John 6:51, living bread. And when he uses this word stone or rock, right away our minds can go back into the Old Testament, because the Bible tells us, and then he brings it up in the New Testament, that there was a stone that followed Israel in their wanderings in the wilderness over 40 years. This stone was struck two times during the wilderness experience. It was in Exodus chapter 17, and then it was struck a second time in Numbers chapter 20. Now, the striking of this stone came about because as Israel was wandering, the people became thirsty. There was no water. So instead of them coming to God with their desire to quench their thirst, they complained about Moses. So God instructed Moses the first time, strike the stone, strike the rock, and water will come out. Then there was another time, the same experience, where the people were thirsting, and so God directed Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. Don't strike it, speak to the rock. But Moses was upset, and he struck the rock. Boy, that was a fatal mistake for Moses. You know, that striking of the rock kept him from going into the promised land. You say, well, boy, that was pretty severe. That was pretty radical. Why is this? Because the striking of that stone spoke of the crucified Savior. He would be struck once and for all. That one strike of the Lord would be by which he would give salvation or living water to all that would place their faith in him. So Moses misrepresented the Lord to the people. He misrepresented that God would be struck but one time. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. He was the provider. He gave the provision of water. He would then announce that he is the living water in the New Testament by which we might receive salvation. So a living stone, a stone. Very, very common substance in Israel. You know, watch the news and you see people throwing rocks. I mean, they grow at night. You go to bed, rocks grow during the night. I mean, there's just rocks all over Israel. It's a miracle that anything grows in Israel because it's so rocky. I mean, there are rocks all over the place. So it becomes really the building material of choice because it's so readily acceptable. There's rock quarries and all sorts of places in which individuals can get rocks in order to build walls, to build structures. It's a very, very simple thing. And so notice what it says now about this living stone, that the Savior was God's choice. Notice it says, which has been rejected by men, but is choice. Look at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So it refers to Jesus Christ as the Father's choice, being picked out as excellent is what Jesus Christ did. The Father's choice was his Son, fully God, fully man, all at the same time. But it's unfortunate that God's evaluation of the Son of God was not the same as man. Man rejected this. That's why, again, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was God's choice. It was God's path to salvation. It was the means of salvation, was the fact that God would give his only Son. So what Peter does is Peter quotes from Isaiah 28:16, and from Psalm 118, verse 22. These are Old Testament descriptions of what the New Testament teaches is Jesus Christ. He is that stone. He is that living stone. He is that cornerstone. He is that foundation stone. He is that stumbling stone is what it describes. Now, Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders in Matthew 21, even quotes this passage and gives the meaning to it that he was that stone that was rejected by the builders. So not only is he the choice stone, but notice something else that this verse says. The Savior is precious and precious in the sight of God. Three times in our passage, it makes mention of the fact that Jesus Christ is precious. It says it here, verse 4, says it in verse 6, and then says it a third time in verse 7. What do we mean by precious? It means that which is to be honored or esteemed or valuable or to be prized. He is God's choice. He is to be honored. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. So with that said, that he is the living stone, that he is God's choice, that he is precious, Peter now in verse 5 goes right into application. And I want you to kind of follow his thought, that he is the living stone. If we're connected to him, that makes us living stones. That gives purpose to us. Because we know who he is, we then can know who we are. Our identity comes through our relationship with him. So in verse 5, he talks about the privileges of the followers of Jesus. Verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So he says here, "You also, as living stones." So he starts with God, and after describing him as being chosen and being precious and being the living one that rose from the dead, he now gives application to those that are connected to Christ. See, our identity comes from him. That's where identity stems from. It comes from a relationship with him. But notice he says, "You also." You know, it's interesting, when you go through the New Testament, you find that many of the exhortations in the New Testament that use the word "you" are plural, not singular. That's important. Because I think so often in our society, we think about just ourselves. We think about, what is the church going to do for me? What do I get out of it if I go to this conference? What do I get out of it if I sign my kids up for Royal Rangers or Girls? I mean, what's in it? What, if I go to the men's study, if I go to this, what's in it for me? If I attend there, what's in it for me? And so we find that many of the exhortations, many of the exhortations that are given in the New Testament, though it says "you," it's actually plural. It's not singular. He's talking about, really, in a sense, us as believers. The believers is what it's referring to. So Jesus is the foundation stone. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And of course, Jesus used this illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 24-27, where he used the idea of building upon his word, upon what he said, upon his teaching. So we are a family with a foundation. Notice he says, "are being built up." Now, I want to make this real simple. I think there's two basic types of Christians. And I know that I'm going to make this very simple, and some say, "oh, it's too simplistic." But I want us to consider this morning. Two basic categories of believers. There are debtors and there are creditors. Debtors are those that say, "you know, God saved me out of a life of sin. He saved me out of a life of misery. I owe my life to God and to people. I want to be a blessing wherever I go. I want to be a blessing." You know, some people are a blessing when they come. Some are a blessing when they go. You know that. "I want to be the first." How about you? "Oh, it's so pleasant since pastor's gone." You know, that's sad, you know. It's like, "quick, children, run. Dad's home. Quick, run," you know. Like, that's sad. So there are the debtors and those that say, you know what, I'm praying this morning before I come to church that, you know, God's word would go forth, that lives would be transformed. I pray that God would speak to me, but regardless of that, I am going to be a blessing at church today. I'm going to meet somebody new. I'm going to encourage someone. I'm going to just try to lighten someone's load today. That's what I'm going to do. Next day you get up for work, you know, today I'm going to be a blessing. I pray that God blesses the company. I pray that God blesses the company through me. I pray that God just does a great thing, and I pray that I would not be a problem, that I would be an encourager, that people would love, that I work there. I mean, that's really the mind of a debtor. I wish all Christians were debtors, or they saw themselves as that way. But then there's the others that are creditors. These are those that believe that everybody owes them something. They're entitled to something. And I think that our society is really a society of entitlement. We feel like the government owes me this, you know, my city officials owe us this, and they get into this thing that we're creditors, you know, it's what am I going to get out of it, what's in it for me, and I think that that's really tragic. And you look over the years from the 60s, and you look at how even the political parties have changed over the years to where, you know, you have President Kennedy that gave that wonderful speech, don't ask what your country can do for you, but what can you do for your country? That was monumental. You can't believe that a person would say such a thing from the Democratic Party today. You wouldn't even believe that came from his lips. But that's how far away we have become as a people of entitlement, people believing that we deserve this, we get that, we want this, we want that. That's not the heart of a child of God. We are debtors, not creditors. We are here to make life easier. We're here to be a blessing. We know sometimes we have to be on the receiving end, but we would surely rather be on the giving end, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. But notice this building of this house, he says, as a spiritual house. So he's talking here, no doubt, about the temple itself, because in a moment he's going to talk about the priests of the temple or of the house. So it's the temple here that he's making a reference to, the idea of a household or a family as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. I was so touched this week. William Barclay, I quote him. You know, William Barclay, he's one of the most liberal teachers. I mean, just a theologian that was so, so liberal. But it's always amazing to me how you can learn from people. And I, over the years, have come to really love William Barclay. As liberal as he is, he didn't believe in the miracles. I mean, it's fun to read his commentary on the Gospels during the miracles, because he always has an excuse for every miracle Jesus did. Especially the feeding of the 5,000. There was a little slipping of the hands going on, you know, and he comes up with all these little things. But William Barclay makes an interesting statement regarding this portion of Scripture. He says, the Christian is likened to a living stone and the church to a living edifice into which he is built. Clearly, that means that Christianity is community. The individual Christian finds his true place only when he is built into that edifice. Solitary religion is ruled out as an impossibility. He quotes C.E.B. Cranfield, who writes, the freelance Christian who would be a Christian but is too superior to belong to the visible church upon earth is one of its forms, is simply a contradiction in terms. Here's another oxymoron, Lone Ranger Christian. That's an oxymoron statement. It doesn't exist. It's an impossibility. So Peter, knowing about rock, because his name was Cephas, which means stone, he was given that name by Jesus Christ at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had been with his disciples for 2 years. They go up to Caesarea Philippi and Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they go, well, some say this, some say that. He says, but who do you say that I am? And it was there that Peter had this revelation. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, I also say to you that you are Peter, or Cephas, or you are stone, or a stone. And upon this rock, this bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So Peter himself, his name Cephas means stone. So he's using this illustration of the living stone. But he recognized that Jesus was the foundation stone. He was the stone. That it was he who would build his church. That's why this idea of church growth and all this stuff is so ridiculous. Because God's the one that builds the church, not us. We're not in competition with God. We shouldn't be. God's the one that adds who he desires to be there. It is God who's at work. I got to tell you, I so love the church. And I've said this over the last year and a half, you know, since my wife came down with cancer. I cannot imagine going through this without your support. I mean, words cannot even, it's hard to express words as to how much love we have for this congregation and your prayers and your support. My wife and I many times have just said, how in the world does someone do this without a church? How does someone do this without the support of the church? My first wife back in 2003 died of cancer and went to be with the Lord. It was this church that stood with me and helped me during that time. And I had been giving to them. They then rallied to give to me, to help me. And I don't know how people can do this. They don't have a church family. And some of us would even go on as far to say that the church family is even closer sometimes than the natural family. Sometimes it is. When holidays come, I have people coming up saying, oh, I don't want to hang out with my family. They are crazy. They look like the folks from the bar scene in Star Wars. That's what they look like, you know. They are just out there. Look like weird animals, you know. They're just weird. But I love my church family. I just want to just like live here. But again, that's the reality. That's the church. That's the local church that we find ourselves involved in. And those that don't have one, I don't get it. I don't get it. It's an oxymoron. It really is. It's a lone ranger. It doesn't make sense. It's just absolutely not possible. And I don't know how you survive. I don't know how you can use your gifts and abilities apart from a group that you're accountable to, those that you've entrusted yourself to, those that you respect and trust and receive and are taught by. I don't know how you do any of that if you don't have a church. It's actually impossible. You can't do it. So, again, this is the point that Peter's making. That not only is it a body of Christ in which it's comprised of various churches, but it's also a local church. Now, this is interesting because Peter wrote this letter to believers in five different provinces. But at the same time, he says spiritual house. So, obviously, he's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church, the building in a spiritual sense, but he's also talking to five provinces that had local church that they were part of. I like what Warren Wiersbe says in his B-series. He says, there is a unity of God's people that transcends all local and individual assemblies and fellowships. We belong to each other because we belong to Christ. This does not mean that doctrinal and denominational distinctives are wrong, because each local church must be fully persuaded by the Spirit, but it does mean that we must not permit our differences to destroy the spiritual unity we have in Christ. We ought to be more mature enough to disagree without in any sense becoming disagreeable. And that's that fine line, you know, where you have differences, you begin to discuss them, and then you get so mad you destroy the star on Hollywood Boulevard. I mean, that's, you can't even talk with a person anymore. I'll kill you if you say that. You know, that stuff has to stop. And that's not what the church is about, and that's what the body of Christ and the family is all about. But notice what he says now. So he switches now from the building for a moment, and he goes for a holy priesthood. So he's been describing this building that's being built up, and I'm stacked upon another stacked upon me. I'm next to another one's next to me, and we have these, in the scene, the spiritual house, this temple that is being built. But now he talks about a holy priesthood. He's talking about the body of Christians that constitutes the priests. 1 Peter 2:9 says, a royal priesthood. Now, this is interesting because he'll get into the royal priesthood when he gets to verse 9, which really, again, is a contradictory sort of statement, because a king was never a priest and a priest is never a king. You're either a priest or a king, but Jesus was both. He was a king and a priest all at the same time. But here he's now mentioning to us that we as believers, as living stones connected to the living stone, are being built up and we become a holy priesthood. In the Old Testament, a worshiper would come to God in order to worship him through a priest. But in the New Testament, he says, guess what? You are priests. And really, the term priests, plural, it's not singular in the New Testament. You know why? Because there isn't just one priest. We're all priests. If we're born again, we are priests unto God. We can come directly into his presence. Jesus, when he hung up on the cross, said it was finished. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, making access from God himself into the Holy of Holies. We can go directly in and have a relationship with God apart from another person. We go right into God's presence as priests is what we are. So notice he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So just as the priests would have sacrifices that they would offer up, we too, being priests, have sacrifices that we offer up. But these sacrifices and these offerings are spiritual. They're not animal. They're not necessarily material, but they are spiritual. And notice he says, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So all that we do for the Lord, all that we do for the kingdom of God, has got to be by faith in order to honor and glorify God. Now, David says in Psalm 51, verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So let me mention, what are these offerings that you and I can offer to the Lord? One husband says, my wife's a very religious woman. She offers 3 burnt offerings to the Lord a day. That's not what he's talking about. Let me mention what he is talking about, because the Bible does tell us, the New Testament. Here's one, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Offering praise to him regardless of how we feel. Singing to him, Hebrews 13, 15. How about offering our financial gifts to spread the gospel? Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, giving back to him. How about offering our good works and possessions and our materials to him? Hebrews 13, 16. And then how about the people that we win to Christ are sacrifices for his glory? Romans chapter 15, verse 16. You see, all of these things that I just mentioned are spiritual sacrifices. You know that they won't mean a thing if we do it to honor ourselves. If we do it for accolades and praise, they won't amount to anything. It'll be wood, hay, and stubble. We have to make sure that our service to God is to be God-honoring. I think one of the greatest compliments that could ever be paid to a teacher or a pastor is for someone to walk out and say, isn't God good? There's nothing better than that. To walk out saying, oh, I like this story, I like this and like that, it's like, oh man. They should walk out and give thanks to God. They should be praising God. That would be one of the greatest compliments that could ever be prayed. That so honored God, that so brought glory to God, that is one of the greatest things that could be said. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In that verse, you is mentioned 3 times, but it's plural. It's not singular. So what he's saying is the believers made up the church at Corinth. It wasn't their building. It wasn't their meeting place. It's just like this morning. The church is the believer. It's not the building, called a sanctuary, but the church is the believers, those that are born again. Some of you that are sitting here this morning are not part of the church because you're not born again. You haven't been placed as a stone into God's temple. You don't belong to him. But those that are born again belong to him. They're part of the edifice that's being built up, the building, the temple that is being built up. And so then he uses the term a kingdom of priests. This is interesting. Because Exodus chapter 19:6 made mention of this. This was always God's desire that Israel would be a kingdom of priests. That they would represent God to the lost world. But as time went on, they became so self-righteous. They thought, we are a special people. God chose us. So instead of drawing people to God, they were puffed up in themselves. Now, God, through many means, disciplined them and called attention to that. But what he's implying here by quoting this is that God has another people. Now, this is not replacement theology that God is done with Israel. God is not done with Israel. But what God has created now is a new people called the church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. God wants us to represent him to the world. We are to be priests unto the Lord to minister to the world. That's what God has called us to. Every one of us in here are ministers. Every one of us that are born again are priests and ministers unto the Lord. He brings us now to the second stone. The first one was a living stone. Now in verses 6 through 8, he talks about a chief cornerstone. Look at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now he makes a reference, for this is contained in Scripture. So in verses 6 through 8 now, what Peter does is Peter quotes from the Old Testament. And he now says, this is the basis for what I am saying. This is the basis for the living stone. This is the basis for the cornerstone. This is the basis for the stumbling stone. This is the basis of it. Of course, the New Testament reveals and teaches what the Old Testament was attempting to give to us and explain. So the New Testament explains the Old. It's revealed in the New. And so he says here, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Now, Jesus quotes this in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. So he shares with them the rejection of Israel, the rejection of the leaders, was due to their hardness of hearts. They didn't get the Messiah they wanted, so they rejected him. But he uses the term cornerstone. A cornerstone is not the same as a foundation stone. Webster's dictionary defines a cornerstone as a stone which lies at the corner of two walls and serves to unite them. Specifically, a stone built into a corner of the foundation of an important edifice as the actual or normal starting point in the building. The cornerstone dictates the building. It dictates the directions of the walls, the straightness of the walls. They're so important. You know, it's amazing. I've been learning this. We had to do some construction on one of the homes that we had. And the home's an old home. The original part of the home was 1925, which is real old. And then it was rebuilt back in 51. But over the years, man, the floors have gotten so bad that you feel like you're hiking going to the kitchen. You know, it's like the floor's on such an angle. And it really was. I mean, you could literally feel it was like 2 inches out, the floor was, in just about a 4 or 5 foot area. It was just really bad. I mean, you could stand and do the moonwalk all the way to the other end of the kitchen. I mean, it was crazy. And so how important it is to be square, to be level, to follow the foundation. And the cornerstone did that. It rested on the foundation and set the direction of the walls. You know, you get off on that cornerstone, you start to tilt to the left, start to tilt to the right, start to go inward a little bit, inverted. It just destroys the whole building. But if you follow the cornerstone, the building will be straight. It will be square. It will be perfect. And that's what he's referring to. In Ephesians 2:20, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And that's what we attempt to do here. We're attempting to follow the design, God's design. We're not coming up with clever little ways to do church. We're trying to find out what God says. That's why, you know, you have a service that's an hour and a half. An hour of it is the Word. We're receiving instruction through what God has written, God has said. So we're attempting to follow that, and then we get into application at the end, what it means to us, how we apply it. And we do that because that's what it's all about. It's following the directions. And I've said this, I hate directions. Directions are for people that don't know what they're doing. That's what directions are for. So when I get something, I just want to airborne the instructions. I find it easier to look at the box that it came in. And if I can see the box and see what it's supposed to look like, I can generally do pretty good. Now, there's been a few times that hasn't worked out real well. And my wife is so gracious. She says, would you like me to read these? Yeah, if it makes you feel better, you can do that. Inside I'm going, yes! Do it. One time I tried to put a trampoline together. I think I had 200 springs. And I started putting all the springs together. I got like a third of the way. I said, I can't stretch this thing 8 feet. It just can't happen. So then the direction says do every 50th or every 25th spring. I don't know what it was. It's so that you kind of get the general thing. And then you can start filling in. I thought, okay, I guess I could do that. And so the directions, we want to cut straight, we want to walk straight, we want to stick with what God's design is. The church will never be the glory of God, it will never be the statement that God wants it to be unless we follow the design, we follow the directions that God has given to us. And he says, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They will find peace. They will find calmness. They will find purpose of life when they put their faith and trust in him and believe in him. Look at verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve are refused to hear. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Now, you can kind of picture this scene, and there's been a lot written on this. I don't see any basis of it in Scripture, but there are some that have said that when the temple was being built, that they left out the cornerstone. That when it was being built, they left it out, and I don't know the basis, but they say this, and then this very stone that would give the direction of the building was left out, and so this thing that was left out became something which they stumbled on because it was in the way. They rejected it. And again, I don't know, but I think the truth is that you only have two options here. You use the cornerstone and you follow the directions of the stone and the degree of the stone, or else you leave it there and you trip over it, is the point that he's going to make here. Again, Jesus used this in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 43, when he gave a parable about the rejection of Israel. And he said in Matthew 21:42, he said to them, did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, here's the question. Why would they reject the cornerstone? Why? Well, John chapter 3, verse 19, gives us some great insight. He says, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Man wants to do his own thing. That's why man rejects. Man will say, it's too difficult, I don't understand. That's smoke and mirrors, that's not true. It's man understands clearly what God wants, but they want to do their own thing. So they'll say it's confusing, it's too difficult, I don't get it, but it's not so. This brings us now to the third and final stone in verse 8. It's the stone of stumbling. He says in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. So they rejected the stone, and now the stone comes back and judges them. This is the way it should have been, but this is how it turned out. And the results of that is you stumble over it. You rejected the direction. You rejected the stone that would show what the building was to be. And so because you've rejected it, you now stumble over it. I love Isaiah 8:14. It says, then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Also Daniel 2:34, where the big stone comes by and just rolls over them, smashes them all. So the stone they rejected becomes the stone that judges them. You know, there's no neutrality with Jesus Christ. There's only two options. He either is the cornerstone or he's the stumbling stone. He's the rock of offense. It's so funny, you know, you can talk about Muhammad, you can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Confucius, you can talk about all of these people, and it's no problem. You bring up Jesus Christ here, leave that out. See, that's the stone of stumbling. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So it's either a cornerstone or a stone of offense or a stone of stumbling. Notice it says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Or literally, they fail to allow oneself to be persuaded. Stumbling is the punishment of disobedience. People stumble because they won't believe, not because they can't believe. They won't believe. That's why they stumble. And he says, and to this doom they were also appointed. That's the natural progression of what happens. You know, you reject the cornerstone, you will stumble on that cornerstone. It will become a stumbling block to you. It will become a stone of stumbling. So this brings us now to the last two verses, verses 9 and 10. And this is a family with a purpose. This is so tremendous. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, this is quoted from Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, and Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20. Now, what Peter does in this verse, and it's so masterful, he gives a four-point description of who we are. You know, we hear a lot about identity crisis. You know, there's no identity crisis for the child of God who knows who God is. They then know who they are. Every once in a while you'll run across someone who says, I don't know who I am and where I am. Well, I don't know who you are, but you're in Rialto. That I do know. You're actually on the corner of Cedar and Merrill. That's where you're at. Who am I? I don't know. What does your DL say? I don't know who you are. But they get this little esoteric weird thing going on. Who am I? Yeah, listen, and I know there are folks here, and I prayed with some of you, I've talked with some of you, have such a difficult time because you don't know who your mother is, you don't know who your father is, some of you don't even know who your mother and father is. But let me just tell you the one thing that, oh, so helps is your identity in Christ. Knowing who you are in Christ. You can take a person that has come out of one of the messiest family backgrounds and it gives purpose to life. Your identity is in Christ. And that's the point that he makes in these two closing verses. This is a family that has no identity crisis. We don't have any identity crisis. We can know who we are. So in this is a four-point description of who we are. The first one, real quickly, is, but you are a chosen race. Again, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. God wanted them to be his people. He wanted them to be a witness to the world, a kingdom of priests. This was always God's desire. God did not choose Israel because they were so smart, because they were such great in number. God chose them because he loved them, and it was called his grace. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So we too as believers have been called to salvation by God. Our part was to respond to the gospel message, and under conviction, we repented of our sins, put our faith in Jesus, and the Bible says that at that moment, we became a chosen race. We became God's people. The second description is a royal priesthood. The word royal means belonging to the king. Verse 5 says a holy priesthood. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 makes mention of this. Again, this is a sort of a contradictory thing because a king couldn't be a priest and a priest couldn't be a king, but Jesus was both. And so because we are connected to him, we are connected to the royal priesthood. We are kings and priests all at the same time because of our identity to Jesus, being connected to Jesus. Number three, a holy nation. The word holy is by which we get our word saintly or saint. It literally means to be different. We are to be different from other men, from other people. We are to be different. We are set apart. We are holy unto the Lord. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't take our direction from Sacramento. We take it from God. We take it from Him. Oh, if Sacramento tells us to do something that doesn't contradict the Bible, we must certainly do so with a good attitude. But at the same time, our directives come from God because we are, again, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. And then fourthly, a people for God's own possession. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, and Micah chapter 3, verse 7. It literally means a people for his own possession are God's very own. Have you ever thought of yourself as God's very own? We are precious to God because God loves us and He has chosen us. You know, you think about some of the things that we have. You know, some of us, if I was to ask each one of us, what is it that you have that you possess or own that is so priceless to you? And it's real weird, some of the things that we think are so important, and they have sentimental value to them. Maybe it's a watch that was handed down from three generations. Could be all sorts of different things that we have. I mean, we have a letter. I came across a couple this week that I found interesting. How about the blood-stained half collar of Abraham Lincoln's shirt when he was assassinated? You know, a portion of that collar just sold for $200,000. Who would want a stained collar? Part of a stained collar. It's because of who it was. It's one of the most beloved presidents. Here's one I don't understand. Britney Spears chewing gum that she chewed that sold for $14,000. That I don't understand. I don't see any sentimental value of that. I just think that's gross. I just don't get it. But it's because someone places value on it. We are precious because God loves us. God has chosen us. He died for us. We don't have any intrinsic value in and of ourselves, but because God loves us, life is worth living and life has a purpose. So why am I here? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So with all the privileges carry big responsibility. It's revealing God to a lost world. That's why we're here. And He says to proclaim or to show forth or to advertise. So we're to advertise Jesus Christ. We are to show Jesus Christ to others because they don't know the excellencies of God. They don't know Him. So we have to show them through our lives. That's what we're to do. So they might know this God that we have trusted and put our faith in. Look at verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So where did we come from? Notice what he says. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Hosea 2:3. So where are we going? Our identity to Christ is the key to our destiny. Because God has had mercy on us, and He has drawn us to Himself, we have repented of our sins, our citizenship is in heaven. I no longer fear the day of judgment, because as a believer, I'll be given rewards as to what I've done with Christ. I will not go to the great white throne judgment. That is for those that have rejected Christ. The believer will stand before a judgment in order to receive rewards. That's what we're going to receive, is rewards. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Warren Wiersbe says, unity does not eliminate diversity. Not all children in a family are alike. Not all stones in the building are identical. In fact, it's diversity that gives beauty and richness to a family or a building. The absence of diversity is not unity, it's uniformity. Uniformity is dull. It's fine when a choir sings in unison, but I prefer that they sing in harmony. So God is using each one of us. Each one of us are so different. I want to close this morning with just four thoughts of application. I realize I've just gone over. I feel bad about it. I'm over it. Let me just do this real quick. Real quickly, I promise you. Your pastor just stole a couple minutes from you. Let me just steal a couple more. So let me just close with these four thoughts. Number one, am I part of a Christian community? The individual Christian finds his true place only when he is built into the edifice. Solitary religion is ruled out as an impossibility. And we ought to think about that one. Those, I could be a Christian, not go to church. I don't know how that is, but. Number two, with Jesus, there is no neutrality. Either Jesus will be the cornerstone or Jesus will be a stone of stumbling. You cannot ignore Jesus. Number three, alignment with the cornerstone will result in the whole structure being straight. You and I are to build our lives on the foundation of Christ to make sure that everything we do lines up with the Lord. And then number four, we are a family with a purpose. There is no identity crisis for the believer. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Let me ask you this morning, do you know what your identity in Christ is? You should. There should be no confusion at all who you are. And you're who you are because of who He is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word and these precious people that came out to study. I pray that you have truly spoken to each and every one of us. I think even in the importance of this fellowship, that if this is our fellowship, we need to take ownership with it. We need to be involved in it. We need to pray for it. We need to serve in it. We need to be an active stone, a part of this building. I pray this. If this isn't, Lord, lead us to a place that we can be placed as an active part. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus this morning, Lord, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you. They are lost. They are part of the kingdom of darkness. And I pray that they would experience the marvelous light. I pray that you would speak now and draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song this morning. God spoke to you this morning.